This evening we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 5. We're going to read the first 16 verses in John's Gospel chapter 5 at verse 1 to 16. We shall read this narrative, the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, this evening we are still continuing to look at certain questions that we find in the Scriptures. And we have been looking at this theme for the past considerable number of Sunday evenings now, and we are being forced to face certain questions that the Bible records, and we have seen that many of these questions, indeed all of them, are important questions. They are challenging questions, and they're not just for trivial, as it were, discussion. They are meant to be thought about. They are serious questions. And we've been looking, as I say, over the past number of weeks at some of these questions. And it really is astonishing how many questions the Bible actually contains. I don't know how many questions are in the Bible. I haven't checked it out. But it is evident, even in some of the readings that we have done, that when we are reading, we might be reading through a passage that has several questions. And I'm sure as we were reading tonight, both in the passage in 2 Kings and also in this passage, some of you may have been wondering, well, which is the question that we're going to be looking at this evening? And the question, of course, is the question in verse number 6 I want to think about. And it is the question that Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda, Wilt thou be made whole? Are you, literally in the Greek it is, are you willing to be made whole? There is another great question here, which I don't propose to deal with, but one could spend some time where Jesus, who is it, they said, who is it that made thee whole? They asked in verse 12, What man is he which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? Now, there's a good question. What man is he that would do such a thing and say such a thing? But we're going to be looking at verse number 6. Now, what's interesting about this verse is the way that it differs slightly, indeed quite dramatically, from the questions that we've been looking at for the past two Sunday evenings out of John's Gospel. You remember in John chapter 18, we saw there the Lord asking the question, the cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? Remember when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 18th chapter in John's Gospel. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking in chapter 12 at verse 27 there, where the Lord asked the question, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We saw that he had come into the world for this hour. We looked at the significance of the hour, and it was the hour of his death. It was the hour that would lead to life. Question applies to us. What shall we say in the face of God bringing us to certain crises in life? So in the two previous studies that we've looked at out of John's Gospel so far, we have seen the willingness of Christ to go through with the great plan of salvation. He is willing. He is willing to do whatever is necessary to be done to secure salvation. The cup that the Father gives to me, will I not drink it? Of course I'll drink it. The hour is come, shall I say, deliver me from this hour? No, I will not. I have come for this hour. So Christ is totally committed. He is willing to seek and willing to save that which is lost. And there's no question that the gospel narrative as a whole is a record of Jesus Christ confirming his credentials, then setting his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the work that the Father has given him to do. But the question that we have here is again a question from the lips of Christ, but it's not a question dealing with his willingness. It's a question dealing with our willingness. He is willing to save and to make us whole. The question for us is, are we willing to be made whole? And that really is a vital question. On the face of it, it may seem to be rather a strange question to ask. It may seem to be a redundant question. And the implication surely would be, well, of course the man is willing to be made whole, but it's not as easy as that. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what he is doing and why he is asking the question. And the question remains. Now, the narrative here is fairly straightforward. It deals with the healing of a man who had been apparently lying at the side of the pool at Bethesda for a long time. He had been impotent for 38 years. Whether he had spent 38 years there or not, we don't know for sure. But he certainly had been there a long time. And he was, as it were, always beaten into the water when the angel came and stirred the water and someone would be healed. Some of the scholars find difficulty with this whole narrative. And verse 4, some of you may or may not know that verse 4 is actually omitted in some of the translations. And many of the ancient manuscripts, in fact, do not have it. Some do, many do not. But the point is, we have it, and we're going to take the Bible as we have it. I'm not going to enter into those arguments, that absolute minefield of textual criticism and the historicity of family textual dependency and that kind of thing. The point is, verse 4 here does record that at certain times an angel came down, stirred the water. Whoever got in first was cured of whatever disease it was. And on this occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and finds a man who has thus far not been able to, as it were, secure a cure because someone else always gets there before him. And the narrative goes on of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, cures him and the consequences that follow the cure, the discussion with the Pharisees, the questioning of the man, and the arising and increasing opposition to Jesus because he had done this miracle of healing on the Sabbath day. So the narrative itself is plain and straightforward, and I'm not going to become over much involved in the narrative. This is one of the six miracles that we find in the Gospel of John. Six or seven, some would argue, that some would say the resurrection is to be included. But there are certain miracles, and John says all of these miracles are, there were other miracles he says that Jesus did, but the ones that he has recorded are ones in order to enable us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing we might have life through his name. So here we have one of John's miracles, or signs as John describes them, the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. So what are we to make of this? We're not going to be over much involved in the miracle as such. We want to apply the principle, because in each of the miracles that Jesus performs, there's a spiritual lesson as well as a physical, natural lesson. When he heals the man born blind, it's a reminder to us that he has come as the light of the world to give life or to give sight to the blind. When he multiplies loaves and fishes, that's a miracle reminding us that he is the true bread who came from heaven. When he heals the man of his impotency, he is reminding us that he is the one who can enable us to rise up and walk in a new way of life. So there's a spiritual message as well as an historical message to be found in this miracle, and indeed in all the miracles that we find in the ministry of Christ recorded in the gospel. So we begin by emphasizing something with which the narrative itself emphasizes. We're told that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then we're immediately introduced to the fact that there was at this time in Jerusalem, near the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew language the Pool of Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk and the halt and the withered and so on. And the implication is that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came to the vicinity of this pool. He saw, and he saw the predicament of the multitude who were there, but he saw also the predicament of this particular individual. The narrative immediately narrows down to this one man who had been there a long time. We're told that Jesus saw him lie there, and Jesus knew that he had been a long time in that case, and it was to him specifically because of the length of time that he had been lying there helplessly by the pool. Jesus said to him, "Are you actually willing to be made whole?" So here we have once again the initiative and the willingness of Christ to come and to see, to identify, to draw near to those areas of need, and to speak, and indeed to be willing to do, even when we may be hesitant to come to him. He is willing to come to us. The gospel narrative, indeed the whole of the biblical message of salvation, is a message of the initiative of God right from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into human life, God, you remember, came to man in the garden and spoke to man. The man and the woman, they were hiding themselves in the bushes in the garden, we're told, covering themselves up, seeking to flee from the presence of God. And God took the initiative and he spoke to Adam and to him, "Where are you? Who told you you are naked?" And to the woman he said, "What is this that you have done?" And so at every point of the narrative, it is always the doing of the Lord. And the healing that we find, the healing miracles in the Old Testament and in the New, are really nothing more than the consequences, the outflowing of the initiative that God takes in dealing with the sins and indeed the sicknesses of our present world. And that's the narrative that we have here. And there is, of course, a miraculousness about the narrative. And there is always that miraculousness about all aspects of God's salvation. Salvation is itself a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And miracles, by definition, must be supernatural, beyond nature. And so Christ came to the scene. He took the initiative in seeing the man and in speaking to the man and understanding the plight of man. And he asks the question, "Will you be made whole?" Now, on the face of it, it may well be that we might think that this is rather a stupid question. But one of the things that we've got to understand is that if we're going to be cured by Christ, we must be willing to be cured. In our Bible class this morning, we were talking about how Christ did not, as it were, force himself upon people. You gave the illustration, you remember, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, when Jesus came to his own home, to his hometown of Nazareth. And in Mark's gospel, we're told that he could not do any mighty miracle there because of their unbelief. In other words, there was a certain barrier over against which he would not come. He would see their unbelief as a barrier whereby he could not and would not perform mighty signs and wonders. And we're told it was because of their unbelief. And we were talking about that in the Bible class, and we saw that he would not violate a biblical principle, just as he would not turn stones into bread. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, it was never God's intention that stones should be turned into bread. That was not part of God's creative ordinance. And when Christ multiplies the loaves and the fishes, he is doing something that is supernatural, but is nonetheless linked in to natural causes, in the sense that bread comes from bread and fish come from fish. And when he raises people from the dead, that's natural, because God intends to raise people from the dead. And when he cures people of their blindness, for example, again, it is God's purpose that the blind should see, but it was never God's purpose that stones should be turned into bread. And it is never God's purpose to save men despite their unwillingness to be saved. And the scripture makes that very, very clear. There comes a point when God will give men over to their own desires and God will take us at our word. He will take us, he treats us seriously. And if we say no once too often to his great overtures of mercy, then he will leave us and speak to us no more. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks the same kind of thing, warning us in Matthew's gospel, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't continually give your pearls before the swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. In other words, there comes a point when you don't say anymore, you don't do anymore. And when he sent out the apostles preaching, you remember, if the villagers or the townsfolk would receive them, then stay there, preach the gospel. As long as people are willing to listen, then keep on speaking. But if they're not willing to listen, then don't waste your time. There are other people who need the gospel, and they will listen. We will turn to the Gentiles, says the Apostle Paul. They will listen. If the Jews won't listen, then the Gentiles will listen. And so there is this principle that if some people will not willingly respond to the overtures of the gospel message, then there are others who will, and you go to those in the hope that they will respond. So our Lord Jesus Christ here is not asking a redundant question. You remember how he, on a number of occasions, said, for example, the man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, the man with the son demon-possessed, what is it that you want me to do for you? You remember the blind men sitting by the roadside. Jesus, they called upon Jesus. Jesus stopped, and he said to me, what is it you actually want me to do for you? In other words, what is it that you will ask me to do? I am willing to do, but what is it that you are willing for me to do? And this is the point of the question, you see. And this is the point of the question for you and for me. And so this is not a redundant or a foolish question. It is a vital question which gets into the very heart of whether we are willing or whether we are not willing to respond to the coming of Christ into the world to seek and to save and to heal those who, like this poor man by the pool of Bethesda, are lying impotent, and they simply cannot in and of themselves cure themselves. And indeed, in a certain sense of themselves, they can't go to where the stated a mode of cure was to be found. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not commit himself to anybody, John tells us at the end of the second chapter of his gospel, because he knew what's in man. He knew that there are men and they would be claiming him to be Lord, and they weren't Lord. We're told that many of them believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus saw in their hearts. He knew perfectly well that they were temporary believers, the miracles that he was doing, they were very impressive. But he knew what was really in their hearts. And miracles in and of themselves are never meant to be converting ordinances. They don't convert. It is the word of the Lord that converts, not the miracles. It is a regenerating power within us, not a miracle out with of us, that is the real saving crux of this whole matter. And so Jesus is asking the question here. So that's the first thing. He is willing, but sometimes we are not willing. And this takes us to the second thing. Our involvement in the question. You might think, well, of course we're willing to be healed. Are we? Is everybody in this church tonight willing to be healed by Christ? Christ's way of the particular kinds of sicknesses that Christ has come to heal us of? Why does he ask this man, are you really willing to be cured, to be made whole? Because after a long time in this condition, it's quite possible that the man actually had become accustomed to his condition. And in a certain sense was almost reconciled to it. And any change of his condition, on the one hand, may well have been a bright prospect. But it may well be the case that the man was rather tardy in bringing himself to the pool of Bethesda. I'm not going to say that this man was not willing. I'm not going to argue against or for his willingness. But it could be after all this time that when the angel was due to sit or to come and to sift the water, why was this man not just sitting, as it were, on the edge of the pool, ready to drop in? Why did he not plan to be first? Why was it always the case that someone else got in before him? May there have in fact been on his part a certain reluctance to take the plunge, so to speak. We can become accustomed to things. Now, studies have shown that people are reluctant to change their worldview. One of the most difficult things in life, studies have shown this, one of the most difficult things in life is to get people to change their mind. Especially to change their minds in two areas. One to do with religion and the other to do with a worldview generally. Someone who has given himself or herself, for example, to a life of atheism, it is almost impossible. There comes a time of life where they have crossed, as it were, over a certain life, over a certain line, and they become confirmed atheists. And there's nothing that you can say to them. There is no argument, there is no appeal, there is no good thing that you can do that is going to change their mind. Because the human mind has a tremendous capacity for conservatism. And it's not that we're, as it were, simply arguing against why we shouldn't be changed. We don't want to be changed. There comes a time when we get so accustomed to the way of doing things and the circumstances of our life that it's going to take a bombshell or some kind of earthquake, so to speak, to move us out of that mindset. And on the other hand, religion. Give me a child, say the Jesuits, until he is 7 years of age. Give me the child and I'll give you the man. And statistics do show that most people who ever become Christians have a kind of a Christian background and become Christians before the age of 25. And after that, it's downhill all the way. And unless a revival comes, and revivals are rare and they are few between, revivals tend to be limited. They tend to be rare events. Most of the Christian church history is not taken up with revivals. And most of the Old Testament history of God's people is not taken up with reformation. We read of the great reformations under some of the better kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, for example, We do read of certain high points in the history of Israel, when they returned from the exile, for example, under Nehemiah and Ezra, and the preachers Haggai and Zechariah were preaching. And yes, there is excitement, and yes, there is activity, but most of the history of the Old Testament is pretty ordinary. And most of it is simply getting on with the daily grind of living and doing what God had revealed through the prophets and through the law of Moses and through the priesthood. Most of the religious life of God's people in this world is not one hectic round of excitement at all. And conservatism sets in. And we are reluctant to see a change in things. There's a kind of inbuilt inertia, even in spiritual living. One has only to read the Acts of the Apostles. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he gave the commandment to the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, and they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they would be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then going to all Judea, and then to Samaria, the half Jews and the half Gentiles, then to the Gentiles, and then to the ends of the world. And what do we find? We find that the apostles, the apostolic band, they were quite content to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And when they were forced out through the persecution of Stephen, you remember in Acts chapter 8, they went abroad preaching to the Jews only. There was an inertia. They didn't want to change their way of thinking. You remember the apostle Peter. He had to be forced through a special vision in Acts chapter 10, to take the gospel to Cornelius and to his household. I've never eaten anything unclean. He wasn't going to go to those Gentile dogs. There is an inbuilt conservatism, which is one of the most difficult things to change. And people who have been engaged in mission fields, especially when it deals with people who have a religion of the book. And religion of the book tends not only to be Judaism and Islam, but also Buddhism and certain brands of Hinduism. They too have their sacred books. And where you find sacred books, it is almost impossible for those devotees of those religions to change their mind. So the gospel comes along, Christ comes along, and he is perfectly willing to do something different. But are we willing to experience that different thing? That's the question. Because we become accustomed to things. And it may well be the case that we desire to be made whole. Everybody who thinks about it would prefer health to sickness. But maybe not his way of curing our sicknesses. Think, for example, of that passage that we were reading in 2 Kings chapter 5, the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general. He was a mighty man. He seems on many accounts to be an honorable man, a good man, we would say, naturally speaking. And it's obvious that the king of Syria highly regarded him. And the little Hebrew girl who was taken captive in one of his raids, she seems to have certain affection for the master, her mistress's husband. Would to God that he could be healed of this. There is a prophet down in Israel, and if he goes there, he will find a healing. There is healing takes place in Israel. Well, we know the story. We read the story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And we saw how there was a great entourage set out, and all the attendants, and there was the great man himself surrounded by all the pack horses with all the gifts that he was going to give to the king of Israel. And the little Hebrew maid never said that the king in Israel would heal him. She said there's a prophet in Israel, not a king. But anyway, kings being kings, they go to the great ones first. And you remember how Elisha the prophet said, send him to me. And Elisha the prophet didn't even come out of his house to meet the man and fall down and do obeisance. He simply told him to go down to the River Jordan, that little trickle stream, sometimes very dirty, sometimes almost dried up. No wonder Naaman was affronted. There are bigger and better rivers, cleaner too. Up in Damascus, there's the Farfara and the Abana River. There are better rivers than this little thing. And he was angry. He wanted to be healed, but not on these terms. There was no way in the world in his natural condition, his natural pride and attitude, that he was going to go down into this little stream and dip himself like a fool 7 times. And he had to be persuaded. And sometimes we can have that kind of attitude to the gospel. Yes, if there's a heaven, I want to go there. But not that way. I want to go to heaven a different way. We want to be saved, yes. Any man in his right mind who believes in heaven and hell will choose heaven, surely. But how many are there who are willing to be saved by Christ in order to go to heaven? It's not a matter, are we willing to go to heaven and to escape a lost eternity? We're all agreed on that. It's, are we willing to embrace the terms? That's the issue, and that's the question. And that is really what Jesus is driving at. Are you willing for me to heal you? The angel can do it. You've seen others do it. For some reason, you're still not there. Are you willing now that I will heal you? That's the issue, you see. That's the deep issue of the question. And it's a question that you and I have to face. Because sometimes it may be that deeply lurking in our hearts, there is a desire for the gospel, but not the gospel. Not the gospel with all its stringencies and all its strictness. Why is it, do you think, that the vast majority of present-day Christendom do not take seriously the gospel in the way that the reformers did? In the way that the early church fathers did, but more and more increasingly in the way that the charismatics do, and the modernists do, and the latitudinarians do, and the broad church, where there's more and more of a social impetus. After all, Jesus healed the sick. He multiplied loaves and fishes. But multiplying and feeding the multitudes is one thing, but being saved from a lost eternity and going to heaven, that's another thing altogether. And it is James Denny, that great Scottish man, if I may quote him again, despite what we may think of his understanding of the inspiration of Scripture and the authorship of certain books, such as 2 Peter, for example. He does make the point, commenting on John's gospel and Jesus providing bread for the multitudes, he says the church has to have the strength to say no when men are crying for bread, because the gospel in the world is not for the provision of bread. It's not even for the healing of men's bodies. That is part and parcel. If we can do that, fine. But that is not the purpose and the message of the gospel. And we have, at times, we have to divert our energies away from the provision of bread and the healing of bodies to the proclamation of the gospel. And that's the real healing that is at stake. And deep down, we all want bread, we all want healing, we all want heaven. But there are terms. Jesus' terms. Because just as he is willing to heal us, we have to be willing to be healed in his way. And it is ultimately only his way that is going to do duty for the healing of this man. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And there is nothing else going to cure this man apart from Jesus speaking to him. The deed is done, the power is given, the ability is there, and he rises up and takes up his bed, and he walked for the first time in 38 years. So what is this healing, this cure, that ultimately Christ is talking about? What is it? Do we wish to be saved from sin? You see, it's one thing to want to go to heaven. It's another thing entirely to want to be delivered from sin. Let's look at the way that the Bible speaks, the gospel speaks, of being saved from sin. It speaks, for example, of being saved from the penalty of sin. But supposing, for example, that we don't take all that seriously, the penalty of sin. At least not as regards myself, because this is a highly personal question that Jesus is asking. He's not addressing the great multitude, he's addressing the man. Are you willing to be made whole? The others who were ready to go into the pool, they were all eager to be healed. But Jesus is asking the man, you individually, do we really want to be healed from the penalty of sin if we do not believe, for example, that we're under the penalty of sin? There's no need. This may not apply to us, we might say. There are some people, and John Wesley found it, George Whitefield found it, preachers today find it, that when you go into certain churches and you preach an evangelistic sermon and the kind of sermon that we're preaching, some in the congregation may say, what in the wide world has this got to do with us? It's got nothing to do with us. We don't want that kind of preaching here. We're all good people here. We're all going to heaven. It is a very dangerous thing on the part of any preacher to assume that every single one of his hearers is actually a converted believer. It is a terribly dangerous thing to assume that every single member of any congregation is therefore a converted man. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a good evangelical minister in an evangelical church in Sydney. And I was talking to him about his congregation. He said, I preach evangelistic sermons all the time. And I said, why? He said, I've got a congregation full of professing Christians, and half of them are not converted. Now, I don't know on what basis he would say that. But he knew what he was saying. I trust his word. That was his judgment of them. Maybe the man was wrong. I don't know if he was right or wrong. All I know is that's what he said. And I respect that man. He's no longer in Sydney, incidentally. He's gone. But he told me, he says, half of them aren't converted. Now, I'm not saying that half the people here tonight are not converted. But neither am I going to say that every single one of you are. I can't say that. And it may well be that there is a certain willingness, but we're not really desiring with all our might and main to leap into the arms of Jesus to be saved from the penalty of our sin, because we don't actually believe that the wrath of God is upon us. We've never committed these kinds of sins that would deserve that kind of eternal fiery judgment. It seems that this man, we're not told what his sin was, it seems that this man was guilty of some sin, Jesus actually says to him in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you're made a whole. Do not sin any more. Now, it may well be, Jesus seems to be implying at least that there was some connection between some sin in the life of this individual and the condition in which he found himself with his impotence. Do not sin any more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You've been saved, and you've been saved from sin, Jesus is saying. So are we willing to be saved from the penalty of sin? How can we possibly take seriously the atonement made by the precious blood of Christ? The sacrifice for sin, for our sins on the cross of Calvary, if we don't really, truly, in the depths of our being, know what it is to have that sense of being lost? The publican who went up to the temple to pray, all he knew was, I am the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That man would have done anything to obtain salvation. And whatever the terms would be, he would be willing to comply. What must I do to be saved? Was the cry of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He knew that he was lost in a moment of time. The awfulness of the fiery judgment awaiting him came home to him with tremendous force. How can I be saved from that? But salvation is not only to be delivered and cured from the wages of sin, which is death. And we may deep down regard ourselves as having no need for that. Therefore, we're not willing to comply with Christ's way of salvation in that department. But also, what about the power of sin? You and I by nature, we love sin. I love sin by nature, so do you. And we may try to deceive ourselves on that point and say, not for me. If it were not for the grace of God, you and I, who knows where we'd be tonight? I don't know where. I'm not going to start saying you'd be here or you'd be there. I have no idea where you'd be, but you certainly wouldn't be here. That's for sure. That's one thing you would not be doing, listening to me. And what we're saying is that, are we willing to be cured from our natural love of sin? I mean cured. I don't mean just that our sins be winked at, but that our sins be suppressed, that they be mortified. All of us have sins that trouble us. Some of them may be degrading and disgusting. Some of them may well be quite polite, but nonetheless they're serious. And they lay hold of it. It may well be pride. It may be a critical spirit. It may be pride in spiritual imagined attainments. It may be some kind of superiority complex that we've got. It may be always fault-finding. It may be the love of money. It may be the pure naked lust of the flesh. It may be a secret desire for the forbidden thing, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. It may be simply a divisive spirit. It may be that we are troublemakers in many ways. It's interesting when Paul lists the lusts of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, you remember. He mentions 15 vices. And most of them have nothing to do with those gross vices that we would imagine, immorality and adultery and drunkenness and all that kind of thing. Most of them have to do with rather polite things, but nonetheless are serious. God hates a haughty spirit. He hates a backbiting tongue. He hates those people who go mincing around on their dainty feet and their fancy, sweet-smelling hairdos. God says, I hate that. All of these, are we willing to be delivered from these particular sins? Or do we want salvation limited so we can have heaven and have our little pet sins at the same time? Are we willing to be healed? Or are we willing to be healed only of some sins, the public ones? But meanwhile, we'll hang on to our own little secret sins and nobody knows. We're going to hang on to them. You see the force of this question. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I preach my sermons to me first. I can tell you that. Am I willing to be healed? Am I willing to be healed from every presence and attraction of sin? Or do I expose myself on the internet by pornography? Do I expose myself to temptation by going into places and going into relationships and perhaps even going into occupations where there is a fiery trial that we are exposing ourselves to? Or do we flee for our life like young Joseph when he fled away from Potiphar's wife, you remember? Fleeing. We are told to flee from the wrath to come. There are times in life when we don't argue the case, we don't debate, we just turn on our heels and run for our very life. Are we willing to be healed from that? John Owen has 16 volumes, the writings of John Owen. And I think it's volume 6. He deals with the mortification of sin. Talk about searching. I don't know if you've read it. I read it and I tremble. John Owen on the mortification of sin. Our sins are beyond us. And sometimes they're beyond us because we will not let them go. What the Puritans used to call our pet sins. And we all have our little pet sins. And sometimes we are so ignorant of our own depravities that we don't even recognize them. So we're not asking for deliverance. And if they're exposed, we get angry. If somebody points out our failures, we get angry because we don't recognize those areas of weakness and wickedness in our own selves. But we'll recognize them in other people. Are we willing to be healed? and cured? Are we willing to be delivered from all attractions to sin when the world and the flesh and the devil with the billboards and the sounds and the sweet smells, and you can't hardly look anywhere without seeing that tantalizing vision that arouses our passionate natures? And the advertisers are telling us we must have this, the latest thing, and that next thing, the latest thing. Are we willing to be cured of our carnal, downright evangelical worldliness? Are we willing to be cured? Let's not imagine that this question has nothing to do with me. This question has everything to do with all of us. The man needed the question, and Jesus knew right, putting his finger on the button. Maybe the man didn't really want to get into the water. Some cultures, you know, to be a cripple is quite a good way of making a living. I'm not saying it's a way that you and I would want. I'm not saying it's admirable. I'm not saying it's the most enjoyable way of life. But I do know people who have been in some parts of the world where sometimes there is self-afflicted wounds, so you can go on the streets and beg. Sometimes an arm plunged into boiling water, for example, that renders it. Sometimes they do that even to their children, because the beggar's life at least is a living. Human nature is very deep, very strange, very perverse. And I remember speaking to a man who, he's gone now, he's dead and gone. He would be classified as an alcoholic. Used to go on binges. And I remember one time the man said, we were trying to speak to him. And I remember the man smiled. He was a very nice man, actually. Just as Naaman was a leper, this man was an alcoholic. He was a drunkard. And he smiled and he said, well, maybe some of us don't want to be cured. We like it. We like it. Smokers, they tell us that smokers, practically every smoker has wanted to give up smoking. And why don't they want to give up? Why don't they give it up? Because the desire to continue overcomes the desire to stop. In other words, they want it more than they don't want it. And deep down, they want to continue because they enjoy it. It's got them hooked. Sin is addictive. The pleasures of sin are addictive. And deep down, there comes a stage where we actually enjoy rolling our tongue, and we don't really want the stringent, ascetic new life of being healed from this particular pet depravity of ours. Holiness doesn't come naturally to us, and it doesn't come easy to anybody. It's a lifetime struggle, as John Owen points out in his great teaching on the mortification of sin. There's a final thing that I want to emphasize. We've seen how Jesus comes and takes the initiative. We've seen how the question is relevant because we can become accustomed to things. We have seen that the reason why sometimes we want to be cured and yet not want to be cured is because we want salvation, but not that kind of salvation. We want to be delivered from sin, but not from the personal power and the pleasure of our own enjoyable sins. We like being the way that we are. We've become used to it. We've made our bed very cozy for ourselves. And we don't want this Jesus and his gospel to come and disturb our peace and to bring to our life that new earthquake that demands that we rise up and walk. You can become very comfortable sitting down. And the final thing this evening is, what is this cure that Jesus actually is offering the man? It's a new life. Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. What is the gospel? Well, this is the gospel. It is rising up, getting away from the bed and the sickness and the impotence of the old life, and rising up at the command of Christ and doing, taking him at his word. The man couldn't walk. He couldn't walk. But with the command, rise, take up your bed and walk, there came the ability to walk. The natural man can't repent. He can't believe. He can't do anything. He can't obey. But with the gospel command, there comes the ability. And if there is that response of a willingness of heart, we will rise up and walk like the man, walking and leaping and praising God, as it's put in another context. The new life that Christ is offering is a life that is different to the old dead life, where a certain accustomedness to our impotence rules our life. To rise and take up your bed and to walk is to face new challenges. And new challenges can be very intimidating. And some of the new challenges are actually mentioned in the very text here. Look at the consequences of this man being cured by Christ. And these are the same consequences that you and I will find in our lives if we also are cured by Christ Jesus. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And immediately, the same day, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Immediately there is criticism, religious criticism. Here is a man who is learning a new life, and immediately he is criticized for doing something in that new life. Now that's the way it is with Christians. When you and I get converted, we start to walk in the ways that Christ has commanded us, and immediately there's going to be opposition from the world, but often from the church. You're not doing that right. You're doing the wrong thing. You're not keeping our rules in this matter. Immediately he is confronted with the issues, an issue that would never have been an issue unless he had been cured by Christ. It is the curing and the consequences of the cure that lead to all kinds of questionings, all kinds of trouble and difficulties that had never been on his horizon up to this point. Suddenly he recognized that there was going to be opposition and criticism to this new way of living that Christ had commanded him. And so it is. And then there's also this, not only criticism and opposition, but there are certain confessions that he must now make. He must answer questions. Who is it? He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk." So the man is now beginning to, as it were, be a kind of apologist. He is saying, why am I living like this? Because the man healed me, and I'm only doing what he told me to do. Take up your bed and walk. That's why I'm doing it. Now the man is asked the question, well, what man is it that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not that it was Jesus, for Jesus had taken himself away, a multitude being in that place afterwards. Jesus found him in the temple, said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest that worse things come unto thee. And then the man departed, and he went back and told the Jews. It was Jesus who had made him whole. You see, you and I are going to be questioned about our religion. We're going to be questioned, why are you doing this? Why do you go to that church? Why do you read your Bible? And we better be very quick to give an answer. And if we don't know the answer immediately, we soon will get the answer, because Jesus will give us the answer. And we are obligated to tell men the answers to the questions that they are asking. The man went back and told them. In other words, this new life in Christ is going to face opposition. But we've got to make a confession. And we find this over and over again in the Gospels. How men told it was Jesus. A man named Jesus made clay, touched my eyes. I don't know how he did it. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. That's all I know. It was a man named Jesus who did it. But there has to be an answer, and you and I have to explain ourselves, because we become an object of interest to those around us. It's interesting that the man went to the temple. On a number of occasions, Jesus told his converts and his cured ones to go and the priest offer a sacrifice. We're not told that Jesus said that specifically, but he may well have said it. Because when you were healed in the Old Testament economy, you went to the temple and offered an offering of gratitude, a thank offering to the Lord. And we find that stipulated away back in the Law of Moses. That may well have been why the man was in the temple. And Jesus found him there. So there are consequences. And you can't be cured by Christ without rising up, taking up our bed and walking. We can't be cured unless somewhere in our experience there has come that translation from impotence to a new power to begin a different kind of life. The converted life is the changed life. And the change that comes to life, it takes place in a period, in a time in our life. Sometimes we can't all date the date and name the time. But we all know roughly the time when we were converted. If we are converted, we know it. You can't be a Christian and not know it. You can't be a Christian and not live it. We're not what we ought to be as Christians. We're not what we will be in the glory as Christians. But if we are Christians, neither are we what we once were. And we should keep that in mind. This man is no longer the impotent man lying by the pool. And it seems that he was willing to rise up and walk. When Jesus said, rise up and walk, he didn't tell Jesus, no, get lost, or I don't believe it can happen. We're told that he did what he was told, and that is all that is required for salvation. Christian salvation begins in an act of obedience. And the act of obedience is believing the word of Christ. That's the very first step that takes us out of the old and into the new. And the new is a new venture. It's a kind of romance of faith. Here is the man. And no doubt as he was recognizing that he could walk, more and more he was enjoying the walking. And no doubt as he grew in strength and the power of his legs, no doubt he would enjoy more and more remembering that glad and happy day when Jesus challenged him with a question to make him think and challenged him with a command to make him act. Take up your bed and go home. Walk. And so these are the issues, and that's the point of this question. And so the question remains for you and for me. Are we willing to be made whole Christ's way? In the end, Naaman, the Syrian general, was willing. He was appealed to by his very servants. And he was willing to humble himself and go down and dip in the Jordan. And he came up. And his flesh was like the flesh of a newborn little baby, white and pure and clean. Are we willing to do what is required to take up our bed and walk in the new life that Christ gives? That's the real issue. Because if not, we will linger and limp along, and we will never, ever, ever know the liberating power of the new life unless we are willing to do what he says. May God bless his word to us.